Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on the word. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, for your truth. For what you're doing in our lives, O God. Lord, my prayer, Lord, is that this word might be a manifestation of your nature and your grace and your love to your people, O God. Lord, you promised in your word that it will not go forth in vain, O God, but it will accomplish that which you please, Lord. And we, as a body, claim that promise together now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Historically, I have brought a number of messages in camp meeting over the years that I had absolutely no doubt were the mind of God. This morning, I have absolutely no doubt that the message that God has given me is from the heart of my Father. Our pastor, the title of my message is The Neglected Promises. The Neglected Promises. Now, our pastor and some of the other ministers here at Community Chapel have already spoken of the dangers and errors of the doctrine of positive confessionalism, or blessing and prosperity pacts, the so-called faith teaching. Russ McKenzie brought an excellent point-by-point detailed message on this a while back, as you remember, many of you. Brother Mark Yokers brought a message a couple of weeks ago that really touched my heart on the vindicating Job. If you haven't heard that, be sure and listen to it. That was a manifestation of the very nature and heart of God. And I want this morning to speak on a more basic level about what I perceive to be an insidious scheme of Satan that is seen not just in the details of these doctrines, but in their entire basis and direction. Now, make no mistake, I believe that God wants to bless his people. And he wants to give them power, and he wants to give them authority. He wants to prosper them in every way, including finances. I believe in healing and in all of God's promises for blessing and comfort in this life. Those who deny these things are denying the very nature of God himself. But none of these things are the focal point of God's plan for man. They are secondary, peripheral blessings, as wonderful as they are. Jesus healed many people during his ministry. He multiplied the loaves and fishes. He changed the water to wine. He cast out demons. But he clearly placed far more emphasis and importance in his teaching to the individual's personal relationship with God in the spiritual realm. If Satan cannot prevent God's people from exercising faith, believing God's word, and laying hold of his promises, then he will at least try to get them to channel their efforts in the direction of those promises of God that will cause him the least harm. If he can get them to put a premium on earthly, material, temporal blessings, he might divert them from seeking the deeper spiritual blessings and becoming a full-fledged menace to all of Satan's designs. Perhaps he can also generate harmful side effects like lust for riches, pride, carnality, criticalness, and even discouragement, defeat, and bitterness against God when things don't work like the neat formulas say they should. If he can convince us that we are full of faith, obedient to God's word, and have attained spiritual maturity when we are delivered, healed, and financially prosperous, we might never seek God to experientially enter the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and grow into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, the result of this scheme of Satan, working through men who I am sure are unaware of what he is doing, is that many Christians, and not only those in the positive confessionalist camp, are squandering their priceless faith on a mess of earthly pottage and neglecting the most precious promises in the Word of God. Now again, I have no desire before God to sound at all negative about the blessings of God in the material realm. He has blessed me wonderfully. I thank God for everything that he's given unto me in the material realm. But I'm speaking, brethren, from the heart of God and from a heavenly perspective here. Now, much emphasis is placed in positive confessionalist teaching upon the fact that God did bless some of the greatest men of God in Scripture with material wealth and prosperity. Now, this is true. There's no doubt about it. But no man of God in the Scripture ever sought material riches, wealth, and blessings from God or anyone else. Let's look at one example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 to 12, I want to look at the example of Solomon. Solomon was the richest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. He should be a good example and a good pattern to follow and to see what God was doing in his life in this respect. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting with verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this thy people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give to thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings of the earth that have had that have been before thee. Neither shall there any after thee have the like. Now this to me is a perfect example of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Solomon sought first the kingdom of God. He was concerned about God's kingdom. He was concerned to have the wisdom and the knowledge of God to be able to rule and reign in God's kingdom and to see God's glory be manifest among his people. That was where his heart was. And because his heart was there, because he sought first the kingdom of God, God was able to add all these things unto him. Solomon sought an attribute of God's nature. Wisdom is an attribute of the nature of God himself. He wanted to be like him and have his nature more than anything in this world. We also are to seek those promises of God which promote his kingdom, which is not an earthly kingdom. As Jesus plainly stated, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would not fight, he said. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a material one. Scripture is replete with warnings about the dangers of lust for material things, not just for the heathen, but for God's people. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You needn't turn to it if you don't want to take the time. I want to read this, though. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 12. The Apostle Paul says, If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Or that could be translated, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now this makes it clear that he's speaking of financial things. He's speaking of material prosperity. Godliness with contentment in earthly things is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, those that have a desire for riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or better translated, a root of all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Proverbs 28:20 says this, A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. My point is not that God does not want to bless us materially in our physical bodies, but my point is that he has called us to much, much more than mere creature comfort in this life. What then specifically are these neglected promises in God's word? What are the most important things that God is longing to see us begin to seek with all our hearts and pursue by faith? I'm going to list about 13 of these, although there are many, many more. But the last one will take care of all of them. Number one, We are to seek the will of God. John 5:30, Jesus said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus said, I seek the will of him that sent me. His heart was consumed with seeing the will of God performed on the earth, in heaven, and everywhere else. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we just say these words? Have we memorized these words so well that we say them without really thinking what they mean? Or are we going to lay hold by faith and claim God's will to be done in our lives, in everything, in our church, in everything, and throughout the earth as God's plan unfolds in these last days? Let's grab a hold of this by faith, brethren, and take it and make it a promise of God for our lives and have it ever before us that we might see the will of God accomplished. Secondly, we are to seek excellence in edifying the saints. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12 says, Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek that, brethren. Every one of you in this assembly, regardless of what ministry God has called you to, He's called all of you to a ministry. Whether you're in the pulpit, or whether you're in the operations, or whether you're doing anything and everything, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Let God be glorified in your life. Become a vessel that can be poured out before your brethren, that they may see a manifestation of God's nature, that you may excel to the edifying of the church. And brethren, the only way we can excel is to become like Him, to have His nature, to have Himself being manifest among us. No one can excel beyond what Jesus did, but we want to arise to that level in the Spirit and allow Him to manifest Himself through us, regardless of what ministry we have. Have a heart for your brethren. Have a heart for what God is doing among us. Thirdly, we are to seek continual spiritual growth toward maturity. Listen to these spiritual promises. You needn't turn to them. Job 17:9, He that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Psalm 84:7, referring to the saints, says they go from strength to strength. Psalm 92:12, The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Romans 1:17 talks about us going from faith to faith, from one level of faith to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you all know, from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another level of glory. As we have arrived at a certain level of glory in this camp meeting, God's desire is not that we dip down to a lower level and then wait till next year to get back up. He wants us to go from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory and on. Fourthly, God has promised us wisdom. Just as with Solomon, our heart's desire for wisdom will please the heart of God. Not if we wanted to exalt our flesh, but if we know we need wisdom to minister for His holy namesake and to see His people be brought into unity, we will please the heart of God. And He makes promises accordingly. James 1:15 says, If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and He will abundantly give it to us. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 speaks of the church of Jesus Christ as being that which has the manifold wisdom of God and is revealing it to His people. That's a promise. That's one I take to my heart. God, You are going to be bringing forth Your manifold wisdom. He's been doing it among us here. And He wants to continue and continue and continue to do it through every vessel that will open themselves up to God to be used. Fifthly, we are to seek true holiness. Ephesians 4:24 says, Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. True holiness. He wouldn't have to say true holiness unless there was some confusion about what the concept of holiness is all about. And there has been abundant confusion on this matter. God is calling us to having a relationship with Him in the Spirit that goes far beyond what you do and don't do. The reality in His Spirit will transcend all of those considerations of the flesh. We don't want to live by the knowledge of good and evil, but by the life of God. When we are told to receive the righteousness of God by faith in the book of Romans, so often I'm sure think only of the legal righteousness, the legal salvation. That's true. But God is calling us to receive His righteousness, His nature, His purity, His holiness, also by faith. That's a promise of God. The experiential is a promise as well as the legal. Are we exercising our faith, every one of us? Look at our own hearts. Are we exercising our faith toward experiential righteousness? Sixthly, we are to seek and believe God for good works. Good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You needn't turn to it, but let me read it to you. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We all know that. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that's as far as the quotation usually goes. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it starts with faith, believing God for salvation. And the result of that is good works. The result of that is fulfilling the very purpose for which we were created, which I'll talk about a little bit later. God desired from the very beginning that we walk in good works. And God's people have been through a lot of processes through church history, been robbed of believing God to experience good works in their lives. Because we know that we are not saved by works, the devil has come and tried to swing us to the opposite extreme so that we never even consider really believing God to see good works manifest in our lives. He wants us to believe him for it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to seek God for, seventhly, experiential perfection. Philippians 4, verses 14 and 15 says this. Paul speaking, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God is looking for a people who are minded to perfection. That means that they are inclined toward perfection. They desire that. That's the aim and aspiration of their minds, is to be perfect before God. And when he finds a people like that, if they are in any wise otherwise minded, he will reveal it unto them. That's when we can trust in his loving hand to guide us and direct us and channel us into his truth. Instead of being minded toward wealth and prosperity, let us be minded toward perfection. And God will take care of all the rest. Eighthly, God has promised us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, faith is one that many are seeking. They're seeking to have faith, usually to do miracles and have power with God, etc. But how many of us are seeking these other attributes of God that are listed here as fruits of the Spirit? How many of us are claiming by faith to receive the love of God, to receive the joy of the Holy Ghost if we don't have it? How many are claiming the peace of God that passes all understanding by faith in your life every day? How many of us are claiming by faith long suffering so that we can minister with the grace and the love and the mercy of God, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the goodness, the meekness, and the temperance? Let's, by faith, grab a hold of these things, brethren, and let them become a part of our lives. It's there. It's available to us. We need to believe and receive. Ninthly, we are to seek God for heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6 says we are to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as our pastor has preached. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on those things. Begin to love and desire that heavenly realm and living with him in those places. God has said to seek those things which are above. Now, Cadillacs are not above. Seek those things that are above. God blesses you with a Cadillac, fine. But seek those things which are above. Now, there are faithful Old Testament saints talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says of them that they sought a country, but it wasn't an earthly country. They sought a heavenly country. And they were way back in the Old Testament. But they sought a heavenly country. Their vision was way beyond the things that were set before them. They were hungering and thirsting after that which God had set before them in heavenly places. Tenthly, God has promised us, and this will surprise some, he has promised us suffering. Now, many of the new breed of blessing pack preachers are teaching that those who have faith don't need to suffer because Jesus took it all for us. But the Word of God says no such thing. Jesus said, the servant is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Faith, in fact, brethren, faith often results in suffering. You will often suffer because you believe. There are many examples in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. You read through the faith chapter and you'll see a lot of suffering. You will see saints of God that were willing to suffer rather than compromise with this world. It says of Moses there that he, by faith, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. His faith caused him to suffer, just as Jesus did. Suffering is definitely a promise of God. Let me read you this one, Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you. It's a promise of God. Now, unlike other promises, suffering is not to be sought after in itself. We're not masochists. We're not trying to suffer for the sake of suffering. That's not the point. But a mature Christian will seek God for a depth of relationship with him that may come only through suffering. Philippians 3:10, that Mark's going to preach on after me, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now there are at least two reasons why the godly will suffer in this life. Number one, as I mentioned earlier, is persecution and resistance by Satan and by ungodly men. And also, number two, because of the transition we are undergoing from the carnal earthly life to the life in the Spirit. God will use suffering to destroy pride, arrogance, and carnality. Now, if God only intended us to be legally perfect, we wouldn't need suffering. But suffering is promised to those who desire experiential perfection. Jesus said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're going to live godly, we shall suffer persecution. Suffering is also a necessary part of our love relationship with Jesus. True love, you see, makes you desire to be totally at one with the one that you love. Now, if your loved one suffers, you will want to suffer with them. When you really love someone and they're suffering, you want to share in that suffering. You don't want to turn away from it because you want to be so one with them. You want to be one with them even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. That's where we ought to be one with another in the body of Christ. This is what Paul means by the fellowship of his sufferings. Koinonia means sharing. The sharing of his sufferings. Paul wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because he liked suffering? No, but because he loved Jesus and because he wanted to be one with him and he wanted to have his character and his heart in all things. If we want to be one with Christ, let us believe him for total unity, no matter what the cost, even if that involves suffering, and it certainly does. 11th, God has promised us the rapture of the saints. We are to seek God and believe him for this promise of God. Now, this really struck me because all the time we think that, you know, we've talked about the rapture, we're believing for the rapture kind of afar off, and there are some that, you know, in counseling and so forth, you deal with people who are always wondering, how will I know whether I can make it or not? They're worried and concerned about whether they're going to be in the rapture or not. They're not certain, is my righteousness enough, am I good enough, and all the rest, all those things come to their minds. But why not just stop for a moment and believe God to be a part of it? Just believe that you are going to be his bride. And let's grab a hold of that promise of God and not let him go until he blesses. Let's not worry about whether we're going to make it or not. Let's believe God. Let's accept it by faith like everything else we've received in the promises of God. And the result is going to be that you're going to have the heart and you'll make it. Let's claim that promise by faith. Don't let it slip. Don't be talked out of it by the devil or by theologians or anything else. Lay a hold of the promise of God. And 12thly, we are to seek God himself. In all their preaching and teaching about seeking blessings and prosperity by faith, many have almost totally neglected God himself. Hear the lament in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Hebrews 6, 1, which is dealing with the basic foundational doctrines of the faith, says that one of those is faith toward God. Faith toward God. We have faith toward this and faith toward that and faith toward that, but do we have faith toward God? Everything in the plan of God is directed toward Him. All of our faith must be directed toward Him or it is in vain. Our hearts must be consumed with a desire for Him like never before. And that's what's happening to me, brethren. Psalms chapter 37, verses 4 and 5. Let me read this. You needn't turn to it. This is a verse you'll recognize. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Now, I've heard that verse quoted by a lot of people, and the emphasis is usually upon, He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And, of course, when they say that, they're thinking of all the things that they want. But if you read the context here, you'll see what the desire of your heart should be. Delight thyself also in the Lord. When you are delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? The Lord. Nothing else. The Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, hallelujah. My heart's desire is for the Lord. And He's giving me the desire of my heart. Believe me, brethren. He's giving it to me. Hallelujah. It's not going to stop here. It's going to be for all eternity. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Oh, brethren, I've heard this verse so many times before, but God's doing something new. One thing have I desired. I don't care about anything else. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not just heaven, brethren. He said, all the days of my life. Now. And brethren, where is the house of the Lord? It's not some big building. The scripture says, whose house are we? We're dwelling in the house of the Lord. And I want to dwell there all the days of my life. I want to be with you people the rest of my life and for all eternity. I want to be in the presence of God. And He says there to inquire in His temple. That's the dwelling place of God. Again, that's His people. That's His saints. And God is calling us to inquire of Him in His temple. We're not going to inquire of Him out there in the hills and the highways and the byways. God has called us to inquire of Him in His temple. And as we seek Him, to know Him and to know His heart, to know His word, to know the truths that are coming forth, we won't find it unless we're in His temple. We won't find it unless we're with the people of God, unless we're dwelling together in unity. And there's where we want to dwell, in His presence, with one another, with a manifestation of the nature of God all around about us. And finally, number 13, and this includes all of those that I mentioned before and anything else there is, and that is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. By Christ-likeness, I don't mean, like so many probably think in their minds, being a little bit like Jesus. I don't even mean imitating Jesus. I don't even mean looking to Him for an example. I mean being totally one with Him and taking on His nature completely. This, in fact, is the very first promise of God in the Bible. The very first one. And it's the one that Satan fears more than anything else. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. The first mention of man in the Scripture and the most profound promise to mankind in all of the Word of God. Satan has tried every conceivable scheme and tactic to blind men from this promise of God. In Genesis 3, he tried to offer them a different way to attain it, through self-works and the knowledge of good and evil. In the dark ages of the church, he tried to hide the promise completely by removing the Word of God from the people. And then he tried, when the Word of God got out to them, to negate and obscure it by traditional doctrines of man that interpret Genesis 1:26 and similar passages completely in a completely different way to cause men to miss the whole thing that's being said. And now, with all of the emphasis on material blessings, he is diverting multitudes away from this most precious promise of God. Now, there are some who think of Christ-likeness as having the power to do miracles, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to know the right scripture verse to say when the devil tempts us. It includes that, yes, but it goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. These people are seeking the image of God without the likeness of God. But the image of God is not enough. Jesus will tell some who prophesied and did miracles in His name that He never knew them. The likeness of God involves the heart of God, His holiness, purity, love, compassion, His inner life. It involves our being like the unruffled Christ, living above the pettiness and carnality of terrestrial flesh. It is being the true logos of God, the exact representation of His very being. Now, many preachers are talking about the Word today, both the Logos and the Rhema. Many are zealous to know the right scriptural promises to confess in any situation. But God is calling us not just to say the Word, but to become the Word. Many are searching the Scriptures to try to find life, but they won't come to Jesus Himself, the source of all life and the object of all of the Scriptures. My heart's desire is to experience and to minister the Word of God in the way that Jesus did. The disciples on the road to Emmaus is a good example. Listen to what they said. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? I want my heart to burn within me when I hear the Word of God, when I read the Word of God. And I want, by the grace of God, to be able to minister the Word of God in such a way that your hearts will burn within yourselves as well. That we will experience the reality and the truth of God and His nature manifest to us in and through His Word. And anything less I can't be satisfied with. In conclusion, I want to read two passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, first of all. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's where your faith should be directed. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, another attribute of God's nature, may be able to comprehend, there's the wisdom, with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, or to the ages of ages. Now verse 20 is quoted all of the time. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. But I want you to notice what the context is in which this passage is quoted. Everything in this context, there's nothing material here. It's all loving Him, having Him dwell in your hearts by faith, having the knowledge of God and comprehending the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge. That's what your Heavenly Father wants for you. Those are things that are far beyond anything else. He'll bless you with those other things. He loves His people, but He is looking for a people that want Him and want these promises of God more than anything else. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, and I'll close with this passage. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 8. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice, of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Faith is not the pinnacle. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity, or agape, the highest form of love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Now this is the heart of God. And again, we hear about the exceeding great and precious promises. These are what I've been preaching to you this hour. Exceeding great and precious promises, far beyond anything that's material, far beyond anything in this life. God is calling us to know him, to be one with him, to have his nature imparted to us. Brethren, let us seek, pursue, and believe with all of our hearts these exceeding great and precious but neglected promises of God. Amen.